Lord, we pray that you would bless now your word as we would turn to the scriptures. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe all that you would have to say to us this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this time let me invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, this is found on page 674 in the Pew Bible. In chapters 5 and 6, Solomon dealt with the right and the wrong attitudes and actions concerning wealth. And in the midst of talking about wealth, we realized that contentment was a significant theme to be considered. Contentment. That while good things come from God, which are all intended to reflect His care and watchfulness over our lives in a way that would draw us to Him through the things that we experience. Our world, yet, is filled with people who pursue lasting satisfaction from the things in this world. We can even take the good things of God and make them ultimate things in such a way that they actually harm us because they replace God. And when people find what they think they're looking for to make them happy, content, satisfied, because they put these things in an ultimate place, soon they discover that their expectations lead to disappointment. How many people live lives of disappointment? And then they fall into dissatisfaction, to discontent, and to despair. And so Solomon points out that prosperity is not necessarily a blessing if a man cannot be satisfied with God through the good things that are given to man. And that's where we ended. And what we find today as we move into verse 10 of chapter 6 is that Solomon's going to do something of the reverse. He's a careful teacher. And the wisdom of God would tell us that adversity is not necessarily a bad thing either. So prosperity is not necessarily a blessing or a good thing, but adversity is not necessarily a bad thing. It takes wisdom to gain the understanding of how to interpret our lives and even to reflect upon our lives. So we're going to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 10 and go as far as 7 verse 14. Let me say one more preliminary thing. It might seem a little weird to where we have a baptism in our service to think about adversity. And yet, this is where we providentially find ourselves, but I think there's much application here. Solomon's going to say something that will probably punch many of us in the gut. And then we'll come to understand it and we'll go, wow, that's profound. So I'll just give you a heads up now. He's going to say something like this. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. What does that mean? And we're going to talk about what it means this morning. But there's also a sense in which the day of one's death is better than the day of one's baptism, if we understand what Solomon means here. So there's much for us to consider this morning. With that, hear the word of God from Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is. For he cannot dispute with him who's stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility, What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that's the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why is it that the former days were better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God. For who's able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. So far from the reading of God's word, and may he bless it to our hearing this morning. You can imagine two children growing up in great luxury and wealth. One of those children never able to see the good in things and always desiring more. The other child always pointing out the good of life, happy to play with sticks and explore his backyard for all the wonder it holds, even though he possesses many things. It's not the expensive toys or the fancy meals that makes one happy and the other discontent, but rather their outlook on life that determines their attitude and actions. Now imagine a tragedy, like one that I've experienced as a former nurse. A father is cleaning a sink drain, and he thoughtlessly decides to store the leftover Drano in a pop bottle until he can put it in a better container. Along comes one of his children who decides to unscrew the cap off the soda bottle under the bathroom sink and take a gulp. It burns and destroys much of his throat and esophagus. Now in the children's ward of the hospital, the boy sits trying to handle feedings from a bottle of tan liquid through a tube that's attached to his stomach. The boy is cheerful, wanting to play games, have stories read to him, color in his notebook. Amid the tragedy, he's able to enjoy good things in this life, but his father, riddled with guilt, won't even come to see his son in the hospital. His son's happiness may be a good thing, wherein this father could enjoy his son, but he doesn't think he deserves that. He's committed to a life of disappointment and despair due to crushing guilt. Prosperity, two responses. Tragedy, two responses. What about you? Do you look for what is relatively good in times of adversity? Or do you choose to let the difficulty distract you from God's goodness? The theme we're going to see in our passage today is simply this, that since God has sovereignly set the times, in times of adversity, then people should look for what is relatively good. Since God has sovereignly set the times, then in times of adversity, people should look for what is relatively good. There's too much here for us to really give a complete sermon from 6:10 to 7:14. And so we'll spend our time from 6:10 to 7:6. We want to consider under two main headings, the limits of humanity, and then the good of wisdom. The good of wisdom. And you'll notice under the good of wisdom, if you're looking at the bulletin, I have five considerations there. Well, let's first consider the limits of humanity, which we find in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 6. We've already said that prior to our text today, Solomon highlights the advantages that one has who can rest content in what they possess and see the good that they have versus those who cannot resist the temptation to wander away from what they possess in search of more. The wanderer's appetite is never satisfied with what lies before them. It's never good enough. But then Solomon highlights something else here in 10 to 12. That we're not free to go off and determine our own destinies. God is in control, not me. Therefore, even if we did wander, where would we find this satisfaction that's able to remove my unhappiness and my frustration and my disappointment? And so what Solomon is pointing out here is that we need ultimately to see that we are limited in our humanity, that there are limits to our lives. And we can see this, first of all, in verse 10, where we see our nature is limited. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who's stronger than he. So Solomon reminds us of our true nature here in verse 10. All things that exist have been named by God, including humanity or mankind. It is known what man is. The word man or Adam means earth, dust. You can think about Adam. That's what his name means. And the preacher here is referencing Genesis 5:2. God created the male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them man in the day when they were created. Not a very flattering name. God called us dust. Earth. And this expresses the limitations that are upon us. Not only are we weak in various ways, but we are mortal. From dust we were made, and to dust we shall return. This is not the kind of reputation that we desire to have, and so we might find ourselves arguing with God. But before we go to argument with God, let us just simply appreciate this. That our story doesn't end with dust. That what God has done is he's formed out of the dust a humanity, and then he breathed life into us, and he made us living dust. That's absolutely amazing. That the idea that we live and exist, every cell within us is living. And it's a wonder. You think about studies in biology or studies in anatomy and physiology, and it's amazing how all of it works together. There is sickness in the world, and it's amazing how often we just kind of exist without sickness and how everything works wonderfully. It's only when we have those sicknesses that our attention is drawn to how often our body just naturally works. And it's because we've been designed by a great creator, even in a fallen humanity. But we argue with God because we want our reputations to be more than just dirt. And so our reasoning is also limited, Solomon says in verse 11. There are many words which increase vanity. What then is the advantage to a man? In the end, we can't argue with that which is stronger than us. Literally, it's that which is stronger than us, not he who is or him who is stronger than us. And so some will interpret this as saying that we can't argue with God. Some will say this means that we can't argue with death, which is stronger than us. Both of them seem to be accurate. Even if we did try to argue, what could we say that would not simply add to the fleeting, fading, and frustrating nature of this life? And let me take a pause here and just remind all of us that the word here that shows up so often in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity, translated here, I think, futility, which is wrong, does not mean meaningless or pointless, but rather vanity means that life is elusive, that life's like smoke. You can't take hold of it and put it in your pocket, that there's a lot of mystery to life. And once you think you understand it, there's so much you realize you don't know. And life is at times wearing down and frustrating. That's the idea of vanity. And so we've used those three words, fleeting, fading, frustrating. That's the sense, not meaningless. But our many words would only increase the fleeting, fading, frustrating nature to this life. Because we don't know what God knows. Isaiah 45:9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you're making say, he has no hands? Now this is not saying that we cannot ask good questions. God loves questions. And God is not thrown off or, you know, very scared if we struggle with even doubts. God wants those doubts to come to the surface. Why? Because they ought to lead us to the place of seeking truth, which God has for us. And so this is not one of those put your head in the sand and forget about it kind of statements. This is rather saying, is your argument seeking truth, or is your argument seeking to just resist God? The wise man may have the advantage over the fool, but none have the debate skills that can talk them out of death or win an argument against God. Another limitation we see of humanity in this passage is that our life is limited. Verse 12. Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? During the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. So we've seen that our nature is limited, our reasoning is limited, our very life is limited. In Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, and when the wind is passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. Or Psalm 144, man is a mere breath, his days are like a passing shadow. See, it's only the God who blesses us with good things in the midst of this vain life. He knows what is good for man during his lifetime. And that's a very important phrase. Who knows what is good for man during his lifetime? On the one hand, Solomon has been saying, if you read through Ecclesiastes, how important it is to be able to see the good things of life and rejoice in God through those things. But here he's saying, we struggle with even seeing the good things of life in a way that brings us to joy. See, that's the point. And so our nature is limited, our reasoning is limited, our life is limited, and maybe that is part of what makes it hard to see the good. And fourthly, our knowledge is limited. Who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Is this going to be a day of prosperity? Is this going to be a day of adversity? Will we be happy? Will we be mourning? You can't know because your future is hidden from you. However, when we are equipped with wisdom, we can know that some things are better than others. And that there's a way to even face adversity if adversity is to come to us today. If affliction by the hand of God comes to us with God, it can be handled. With God, we can discern good things even in adversity. And that's what Solomon wants to move us to next. So we've seen the limits of humanity, where he's trying to help us to be humble. But then secondly, we see the good. And it comes by way of what Solomon calls wisdom. The good of wisdom. Now here in chapter 7, especially in the first portion, verses 1 to 14, there's a series of proverbs, a series of sayings, short sayings about life. And they highlight that some good things are better than other good things. In fact, that language, this is better than that, is used 8 times. And that's what I want to highlight. We want to look at the first 5 this morning. And I'll tell you what they are on the front end, just so that you'll remember them or better when I cover each one. We find out that integrity is better than indulgence, that the day of death is better than the day of birth, that mourning is better than amusement, that sorrow is also better than amusement, and that rebuke is better than recreation. Those are the 5 we want to consider this morning. First, integrity is better than indulgence. You can see there in verse 1, a good name is better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. So the first part of this proverb seems to make sense. I don't think we have a hard time with it. You cannot go to the store and buy a good name or a good reputation the way that you can go to the store and buy precious ointment. This proverb actually echoes Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. In other words, what he's saying here is that we need to compare a truly valuable thing with another valuable thing, another kind of valuable thing, and see that one of them is better than the other. That might not mean much to us in the moment. We might think, hey, you can have a good reputation or you could have all of this wealth. And we might think, oh, I want all the wealth. But when our name is defamed, it becomes a very important thing to us. And really what Solomon seems to do here is he seems to take something that is we don't consider valuable versus something we know is valuable and say this thing is better. And he's going to do that with the next thing. Take something that seems bad or is bad and call it better than the thing that is good. a day is better than a day of death is better than the day of birth. So I don't have much more to say about integrity is better than indulgence. A good name is better than a good ointment. But that's really not the main thing that Solomon is pushing us to. He's pushing us to this next thing, that death is an instructor. It is a teacher to us. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Why? What does Solomon mean? Now, some read this and they think that because in death they'll be in a better state than they are in birth, that's what Solomon means. In fact, the Jewish commentary will talk about how, you know, there's a harbor and there's boats coming in and there's boats going out, and everyone cheers about the boat that's going out to sea. But no one cheers about the boat that comes back from sea into the harbor. And that's one prudent man says, this is very strange, because the one that comes back has actually weathered the sea, weathered the storm. You know, they've made it back. We should rejoice over this. And so this is how some people interpret what is being said here. Well, that might be true. That might be true if the person who dies knows the goodness of God, if they know the truth in Christ. And that's a mystery as well. We don't know how God actually handles anyone who dies. Only the Lord knows that. But we know what He says to each of us individually. He calls us to know His goodness and to put our trust in Him. But given what else is said in the rest of this, mourning is better than amusement, sorrow is better than amusement, it seems to be saying something else rather than just, you know, death is a better state than birth. No. In fact, some might even argue that that's not the case. What Solomon is saying is this, is that death is a better teacher about life than birth. When a child is born, you look at the child, and you say, oh, the child has a face just like his dad's. Or, oh, look, toes just like his mom's. And that's really it. You don't comment on the virtue of the child. You don't comment on the skill or ability of the child. You don't comment on what the child likes or dislikes. None of that. You just talk about what the kid looks like. Fast forward to the day of death. There's the aged person, and there's a number of things that are said. Sometimes it goes like this. This person is so much like Christ. They were such a witness. Or this person really models or exemplifies a love and joy and peace in their life. Or this person was always a quiet servant, etc. Or maybe you talk about what the person enjoyed. Oh, they really loved their gardening. They really loved their cooking or their games or crocheting. Or maybe you say, you know, she really didn't love anyone but herself. She was quite selfish. That person was a very bitter person, weren't they? You see, the day of death brings a whole life into focus, unlike the day of birth. Your future may be hidden from you, as we saw in Ecclesiastes 6:12. But the fact remains that you will die unless Christ returns. And death helps you to look ahead at your funeral and causes you to ask yourself, what kind of person am I supposed to be? What kind of person do I want to be? And so the day of death is better, and that it is a better instructor, and it helps you to reflect better than the day of birth. Death is a friend in one sense that sits down with you and talks with you about how you perceive yourself in life. Now, Solomon goes on in verses 2 and 4, where we find that mourning is better than amusement. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that's the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. And then verse 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. House of mourning is, we could say that it signifies something like a funeral. Is it really better to go to a funeral home than to a wedding reception? Is that really what we're supposed to understand from this? Well, let's be clear, first of all. As one commentator explains, Solomon has previously written about such things as joy and eating and drinking, and he says that they're aspects of the good life as they are received from God. So we're not to think, therefore, that these things in themselves are being criticized by Solomon here. Rather, it's the pursuit of them as part of a frivolous and trivializing way of life that Solomon is considering and having us to consider. These things are being compared. You notice that he will connect things like foolishness to this kind of joy or drinking or eating. Solomon is clear that a funeral is sobering. A funeral is sobering because that's the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Have you been to a funeral? What do you take to heart at the funeral? What do you think about? Some think, I can't wait to get out of here and go back to what I was doing before. Family makes me feel awkward. Others think, what will be said of my life? How will God view me? How bright did the light that God has given to me shine? Am I to be reduced to a book collector and a coffee snob? Was I a dog person or a cat person? Well, Solomon is saying that death is not only inescapable, but death is instructive. And while this world can be a house of laughter, distracting me from the eternity that resides in my heart, death reorients me to honest living, to think outside of my immediate context of desires and commitments, and to think about a much bigger picture. Psalm 90, verse 12, which we sung earlier, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. You know, in some Eastern monasteries, they not only bury their deceased monks, but they retrieve the bones later and they display them in a prominent place inside the monastery. Some skulls are arranged so that living monks and visitors can come and touch them. And the experience of touching these skulls is not intended to be morbid or Halloween-like, but a sober reminder that our earthly lives will also end one day. So sorrow is, mourning is better than amusement. But then Solomon goes on to say, sorrow is also better than amusement. Mourning is better than feasting and pleasure, and that it causes us to become sober and oriented. But in the same way, verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The sad face that is seen at the funeral, you don't know what's going on inside their hearts. the life of a loved one helps us to reflect on good times. Good times in our lives. Good times shared with them. And the reality of death helps us to treasure our own days. And so glad hearts can hide under sad faces. Maybe you've experienced that. These don't have to contradict. And in fact, the scriptures are full of this teaching that there can be both grief and joy at the same time. Paul says that he was sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Jesus proclaims, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 and Peter in 1 Peter 4 and James in chapter 1 all teach that rejoicing amid suffering is the mark of a Christian, because you know that the testing of your faith matures you in Christ. And here Solomon is focused on the topic that many tend to avoid: death. People avoid talking about religion and politics, but they don't even put on that list death. It's too much off the list. It's not morbid to put your life in order at a funeral, or even as you take some time alone and reflect upon your life. It's not morbid. This is to live actually in the depth of life. As one teacher says, only someone who knows how to weep will really know what it means to laugh. And that's the message of Ecclesiastes. It is an invitation to be a person who realizes that living a good life means preparing to die a good death. Living life backwards. According to Genesis 3, death is God's punishment for our rebellion against Him. Death is contrary to the creation's design and order. Death is tragic. Death is the climax of human suffering. And yet, Solomon says that the wise can detect some good even in death. We need this wisdom. And that brings us to our fifth and final consideration then this morning, that rebuke is better than recreation. No. I think I'm done there. That's a complete thought that even in these four betters, the day of death is better than the day of birth, that mourning is better than amusement, that sorrow is better than amusement as well. These three, I guess I would say, really have for us the idea that death is instructive. Well, I said at one point earlier that, you know, the day of death is better than the day of baptism. Of course, there's much to rejoice in on the day of baptism. There's much for us to rejoice in this morning. Like I said also in another place, many of us don't remember our baptism, our own baptism. And yet, many of us, if the Lord would allow us to grow, we will be very conscious and aware of a future death is in front of us. And will death be something that you try to avoid, that you ignore, that you stuff down? Or will death be instructive to you? Will it be a teacher to you? Will it help you to consider the weakness and the frailty of this life, and how much we depend upon another to really watch over us and care for us and provide the good things of this life and help us? What will death be for you? the idea of your future death, I mean. What Solomon is here is telling us that the way of wisdom, the way of right thinking, the way of right understanding, is to see death as a teacher that leads us to God, wherein we receive salvation. This is Ecclesiastes 6, 10 through 7, verse 4. And with the Lord's help, we'll come back to it and consider more of what good things are better than other good things. Let's pray.